really my justice journey began kind of by loving the excluded. So I just was helping women off the street and I was making friends with them. And woman after woman after woman that I met had the same story, had the same trajectory of their life. And I realized that the injustices I was facing personally were actually injustices they were facing systemically.
Hi, this is Sarah McCool, and you're listening to the Prepare Podcast. Join us as women of faith and in ministry share their experiences and wisdom to prepare and equip us in our faith, pursuits, and callings. Today's guest is Major Danielle Strickland. Danielle is a Canadian officer in the Salvation Army Church. Currently, she's serving as a Salvation Army Territorial Social Justice Secretary in the Western Territory of the United States, based in the Los Angeles area. Danielle and I discuss a variety of topics. We talk about the Salvation Army International Celebration called Boundless. We talk about her journey into social justice, liberating and empowering women, women's ministries, healthy rhythms, living a full and rich life, letting go of perfect, and recognizing the weakness and sin in our lives. God is speaking powerful messages through Danielle, and I'm grateful for the time I got to sit with her and learn from her experiences. Thanks for tuning in. Thank you, Danielle, for making time to be with me today and taking time out of your busy schedule to sit down.
It's a joy to be here. Thanks for coming.
One of the things that I wanted to talk about right away, because I'm really curious about it, and I want to know more about you and, of course, your ministry. And, you know, I think you have become very known for your passion about justice and the kingdom of God. Of course, I want to talk about those things, but I also want to talk about something that someone told me that you and I have in common, that we are both eights on the Enneagram.
Okay.
Are you familiar with this? Did you know that about yourself?
I didn't know I was an eight on the Enneagram. But I'm glad I know now.
So you're not familiar with the Enneagram?
No, I am familiar with it, but I don't remember what I am, but that's...
Okay, so...
It's possible. That is so possibly true.
Okay, okay. Well, it was... Do you know Rowan and Rachel Castle?
Yeah.
Okay.
We might have done it together.
I think you did.
Probably.
Because we were talking about that when they were at CBLI this past summer, our territorial Bible camp.
Yeah.
And we were talking about the Enneagram, and I said that was an eight. And he's like, you know who else is an eight? And I was like, who? He's like... Danielle Strickland.
That's great.
I was like, I'm honored.
Rowan is a genius, mm-hmm. and he would remember. So if he said it, I trust him.
Yeah. Well, he said it.
We're eights.
And do you remember what an eight is?
No.
An eight is they are called a couple things. A challenger, mm-hmm. also a leader, and they're a defender. Mm. Like, I often... am cheering for the underdog a lot, like even the underdog city, the underdog state.
Right.
And I'm always rooting for them and pushing forward. So did you resonate with those qualities?
Yeah. You know, when I was a kid, my hockey night in Canada was a big deal, right? So mm-hmm. every Monday night, it was hockey night in Canada for every kid across Canada, really.
Yeah.
And my dad and my sister and I used to watch Hockey Night in Canada traditionally. And we'd come into the room and we'd say, who are we cheering mm-hmm. for? Mm-hmm. Which, of course, is not traditional. You usually have a team and you rank them all and stuff. My dad would always tell us who the underdog was, and then we would cheer for the mm-hmm. the team that needed the cheering. So,
yeah,
I think I was raised with that ethos deeply inside of me.
Yeah, got to help push people forward.
Yeah, you always cheer for the underdog. Yeah. That's who we cheer for.
Yeah. Okay, great. I saw that you were at Boundless this summer.
Yeah.
What was your experience there? What are your
You know, I think some of the best things about the Salvation Army were represented there. So that's our globalism. I think the international flavor, the energy of, you know, the Africans and the Indians and the European, you know, push forward. You know, some of those countries are having to adapt and do things in ways we haven't even thought of trying to do yet, just by virtue of the way the country works and the cultural situations. So I think that's really exciting. There was a great reflection of some values from the platform, women speakers. Mm-hmm. There was a particularly poignant night where they had a woman Pakistani speak. Mm-hmm. And I thought that was a pretty loud statement to the world, mm-hmm. And to the Salvation Army, that we value women.
Yeah.
And also value women in Pakistan, sort of as a direct opposite cultural reality. So I thought that was kind of neat.
Yeah, I would have loved to have seen that. Was that on the women? Was that on the gathering night, or was that another night?
It was. Yeah, it was a gathering. It was one of the gatherings, well, and it was that woman. Woman night.
Okay, that's what I was thinking of.
There also was a really I think the most powerful gathering was the social justice one, mm-hmm. that Carol Dottis did and featured the art component. Yes. It was very powerful.
I've heard that was a really powerful night. A few people, and I saw it on Twitter and verbally heard it from people, about a statement that was made by Major Dean.
Yeah.
Palant. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And he said that, social justice. I'm totally killing it. But about it being like accepting responsibility for it. Like,
right.
It's
kind of it's our job.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, gosh. I'll have to figure that one out.
Okay.
But I was like, that hits the nail on the head, because so often it's not my problem. Not my problem. But yeah, he says it is our problem.
Yeah. And that, I mean, I guess that's the deal. But I thought what was cool about the night, and that's one of the tricky things about social justice, is that it can either be like a hammer that you hit people with, you know, mm-hmm. where it's like, bad Christian, mm-hmm. you know. And I've gone through that phase for sure. Like, that's a total phase. But I think the problem is it's really demotivating to people to feel more guilt. And I think especially in the Salvation Army, we're really good with guilt already. Mm-hmm. People are already over-guilted. So what I found really cool about that gathering, and actually really super important about what I do, is I find the most traction happens when you can inspire people. Mm-hmm. So it's the inspiration that's the key. So if people know they can make a meaningful difference and not just do it because they should, mm-hmm. you know, if people get invited into this plan that's like cool and big and awesome and making a real tangible effort, then they want to. So it's that there's a tricky little, and I thought what Carol did when she designed the thing, you know, she told the story of the Match Factory, our old, I find, truly inspirational work that was really changing the fabric of the way things were, mm-hmm. not just sort of meeting a need. It was like creating a new way, you know, and there's a bit of a different, and she chronicled the story so well, and then all the art and dance kind of took you a different way. Rather than through your head, it took you through your heart. And so there was this emotional idea, and everybody, you know, that was around me, I was watching, you know, and they were all literally like tearing up, like, and somebody turned to me and sort of said, we have to do something, you know, and I was like,
right?
And that's what you need to do. And it's really hard to do that for people these days, because mm-hmm. We're overstimulated with stuff, like, you know, we're overstimulated with knowledge and information and movies and all. Mm-hmm. So it's really hard to actually move people.
Yeah. And I think that's a good segue into hearing more about what you are doing. And you just recently were moved from Canada to the Western Territory in the United States. And your position is the Territorial Social Justice Secretary.
Right.
Can you tell me more about that?
Yeah, basically, before I went to Canada, I was in Australia for 3 years, and I was a social justice person there. And I worked with Commissioner Jim Nags, who I find to be one of the most inspiring, visionary leaders I know in the Salvation Army. So it was a great delight to work with him. And his vision really is to see things change, you know, and not just in the Army, which I find really refreshing. His vision is to see things change on the earth. And that's what gets me a little fired up.
Yeah.
So I went there right from the streets of the downtown east side of Vancouver, where we were church planning and started the War College. And really my justice journey began kind of by loving the excluded. So I just was helping women off the street, and I was making friends with them. And woman after woman after woman that I met had the same story, had the same trajectory of their life. And I realized that the injustices I was facing personally were actually injustices they were facing systemically. Mm. And that was really a switch for me. I realized, oh my goodness, like this isn't just a story, one person's bad luck or one person's terrible life. This is a whole people group that are being systemically treated with injustice and unfairness. And so then I started actually researching, okay, what about that? And how can we change that? And I joined with some friends and we started to advocate for law changes and some systemic changes to the downtown east side dynamic. And that's really justice work. That's sort of like, you know, the proverbial, you pull the bodies out of the river and then somebody finally goes upstream and says, okay, why are we pulling bodies out of the river? Is there something we can do up here? So we kicked that off in Australia. Really fun, learned a whole bunch. Australians are amazing and fun, and they like can't wait to go campaign for justice. They're like all over it. So it was a really great place to do justice, actually, and to learn how to do that, because everyone was up for anything, like let's give it a try. And it's still going strong, so that's kind of fun, and it seemed like a fairly successful venture. Then I kind of went back to the field and grassroots stuff and did it again on the field, which I think is also really good, because it's not just some theory I have or some work I did, you know, years and years ago.
It makes you an expert.
Yeah, here it is again. And here the stories are again, and here the women are again. And we organized teams and I did those things a bit of a different way, too, than I've ever done before. But same thing, you know.
And you sorry to jump in, but I heard you say before and then just now again, women. Is that your main focus, women that have been oppressed or anyone in that situation? But are you seeing it mainly as women that have been put there?
For me, it's always women. I don't know why. I don't, you know, I mean, I kind of grew up with this like rash about women's ministries and, you know, didn't want anything to do with it. Of course, there is this weird internal injustice thing that runs through the women's ministry department in terms of positional systemic injustice against married women officers. So that's a whole other conversation. But so I think maybe because of that, I've always and didn't want to kind of get stuck into something that I felt was, and also I think sometimes I've seen it not as meaningful as it could be, so then I'm sort of like I don't want to be part of something that's not meaningful, but it's so funny because everywhere I go I attract and mobilize and, you know, inspire and use, like, and very effectively women are very powerful justice champions, women. And so that just kind of, I don't mean to, it's just where it goes. So that's a natural bent of mine, and that'll always, I think now I've just learned to celebrate it and realize, oh wow, this is like a God thing. This isn't just like a good idea. This is God's idea to liberate women, to change the world, you know. But I do also recognize that many of the answers systemically to injustices that face women are with men. And so increasingly, you know, I've been part of this new campaign we're just launching next week called Ladies Man, which is trying to engage men and train men and even give men the idea that they have the tools to empower women and also to stop sex trafficking.
So that's going to be angled at men
It is a men's campaign.
Men. Yeah.
And it's so funny because it's hard to do that as a woman, but it was a guy, a fellow campaigner, a justice guy, and he did a whole bunch of things for World Vision and a bunch of things for church and youth engagement and high school age kids. And he said over and over and over again, I'd have these like numbers, like I have people come, but they're like 80% women. And he's like, where are the guys? Like, why aren't the guys involved in justice? And so he had a coffee with me, and I was like, you might want to check the porn stats.
Yeah.
And he's like, what are you talking about? And I was like, how does a guy help liberate women when he's using porn? Like, because porn by definition is objectifying women. So it's kind of like he's either a hypocrite who's pretending not to be, or he just doesn't get involved. And so I said, I think you're going to find those things. And he did the research, and it's absolutely true. So he said, okay, right, let's deal with it. So he started this campaign, not an anti-porn campaign, but a pro-women campaign. And then it makes some of those dots and engages men. So I really believe that we need to engage men if we're going to really get some stuff done.
Right. That's a partnership initiative, or is that coming out of the social justice position that you're in?
No, that's just a partnership. I did that in Edmonton when I was there as a core officer, and I was also partnering with justice stuff in the city. And so he's a guy. It'll be national. Then I think we'll launch it in the States, and we'll use it for sure, because it's just made to be a tool. And I'm a big fan. I think we need each other. I'm a big fan of partnering. I don't like creating things that already exist and trying to compete with existing things. I think everyone needs it. We all need our resources. There's great resources out there. Mm-hmm. I've always been committed and a big fan of Stop the Traffic, for example, a global campaign against trafficking. I've always run it through Salvation Army programs because then we don't have to create them from scratch.
Yeah.
But we can adapt them locally into our context, and Stop the Traffic loves that too. They're just excited that they're resources are useful. So I think the more that we can partner and campaign, and I think when it comes to the Salvation Army, in some ways that's a new learning curve for us.
Yeah.
Because we have just kind of done things, and we are really the big nonprofit in the room. You know, we're the giant.
Yeah.
And so it's hard sometimes for a giant to take a little step and to hold someone's little hand.
Yeah.
You know, it's just hard.
I can visualize that.
Yeah, but I think we need to learn how, because there's stuff that little can do that big can't, and there's all kinds of maneuvering we need to learn how to do in this area. So I think the partnership thing will be key. Yeah, and injustice, I mean, especially just human trafficking, I mean, there's many things about social justice we'll teach on and talk about how we can engage, but just the human trafficking piece, which the Salvation Army has committed itself to globally. So we're going to do that because it's the Army's commitment to the world and to God. But even trafficking, like, how on earth would we ever do that ourselves? I mean, there's just, the Salvation Army can't stop human trafficking.
Right.
But I think God can, and I think the kingdom of God can.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have to figure out what are the best pieces that we offer, and how do they fit with the other pieces people offer, and how do we do this thing together?
Right. I'm excited to see what is going to come of this partnership. And it's really, like, one of the things, I was chatting with a few ladies at territorial headquarters where I work, and talking about you and what we've experienced from your teaching and from your influence, and the Central Territories, from what I recall, first exposure to you was maybe about 10 years ago. Hmm. I think you were at a commissioning and maybe a regeneration, and that I was not participating in Salvation Army stuff at that time in my life.
Right.
I've grown up in the Army, but I took kind of a, put it on pause. So I just heard about Danielle Strickland and the things that she was saying, and it was, I think some were just like wide-eyed, like, I didn't think about it that way.
Right.
I didn't think about women in the church that way. I didn't think about my responsibility as a Christian for other people and their livelihood, their safety, their salvation. Like, you know, you seem to be talking about stuff 10 years ago that some people were a little, wide-eyed about. Like, okay, I'm hearing it. I'm scared. Are you guys okay with this? You know, and so it took a lot of us a couple years to be like, okay, like, I can get on board with the thing she's talking about. Have you seen that over the years? Some people have that wide-eyed look about the things that you've talked about.
Yeah, I think that, and it's funny, you know, because I don't, and I guess maybe the itinerant nature of sometimes the way I speak is I just go speak and then I leave. So I don't really get that journey,
you know,
which is fun to get it up later, to hear about it. I find it really inspiring to know that it matters, you know, because I'd hate to waste everybody's time, you know
right.
what I mean? So there's one sense in which that's a great thing. I just trust God for that and believe him to do it. But it's fun to be able to actually witness people. Actually, just last night I was speaking at Willow Creek Church, which is, you know, bizarre, the Salvation Army officer speaking to a church. And sometimes I just go, like, why am I doing that? Like, right? Like, that's so weird and not really part of my job description. And so, like,
but here I go.
But okay, why not? You know, like, I, of course, you know, speak on the poor and justice, and, you know, talked a fair bit about the Pope Francis and him, you know, dumbfounding the media. The media is trying to describe what his schedule means. And I was on the plane watching Anderson Cooper say, so what you're saying is, well, I guess he's trying to demonstrate that, like, God is love. And it was
that?
So odd. I just remember going, that I laughed out loud. Like, I was just like, that is so amazing. Like, the only way the news commentator can describe his life is that God is love. I thought, wouldn't that be a great way to live, you know?
Yeah.
And so anyway, then after People respond, which is beautiful, and I'm glad to serve the larger agenda of the kingdom. You know, all that stuff's an honor, and Willow Creek's an inspiration and all that jazz. But afterwards, a young girl came up to me from Ireland who was just visiting Willow Creek, and she was at a thing that I spoke at in Ireland, and she said, on empowering women.
Yeah.
And that book, Jesus, Liberating Women, mm-hmm. came out, and she said, I read it, and I was part of a church that doesn't let women speak, and she said, I went on this university degree after that, and now I'm a preacher, and I'm a speaker, and I'm working with marginalized young people in the hood, and she said, like, the whole trajectory of my life, you know, just God used that moment, and I was reminded again, like, yay God, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like, when you don't know what he's doing, and it doesn't make any sense, and you just think, like, how does this fit into my... And all the angst on one end, you know, on my end, where it's like, and even with the Army, does this fit with our mandate? Like, is this what we pay you to do as an officer? You know, like, is this okay? And we have all these tensions about, like, does this make any sense?
Mm-hmm.
And then over and over again, you hear, oh, it's bringing people into mission. Oh, it's liberating women. Oh, it's setting people on fire to the poor. It's bringing a generation back to its purpose, you know? And, and then you think, oh, yeah, this fits.
Mm-hmm.
I get it, God. Like, you're doing things that we can't quite understand. And in a way we never thought, but okay, let's do it this way, you know?
Right, because I know for me, I think the first thing I saw you, or read that you wrote, was the Just Imagine,
mm-hmm.
and that was, I was in my early mid-20s, and you're just saying things that I think were on my heart, and I didn't know. Like, it was, like, unlocked through things you were sharing, and then, like, lining it up with the Word of God. I'm like, oh my gosh, that makes a ton of sense. Like,
right.
I've been approaching it all wrong. And I mean, at that point, I was still a very young Christian.
Yeah.
And it's, you know, I would say today I've only really been a Christian for 10 years.
Yeah.
And live it, you know, in terms of trying to live that out and changing my life and being transformed. And so it was really influential for me.
Great.
To just think about consumerism, think about how I just, that all my decisions can impact other people.
Right.
Whether it's my family members or someone in Bangladesh making my clothes.
Right.
And it was exciting, and I remember talking about those issues with other people. And it's scary to them, as it was to me,
because
it meant now I'm responsible.
Right.
I have a responsibility now with this knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
And I appreciate that you kind of push people out of that comfort.
Yeah.
And then the liberating truth was also really powerful for me as well, because I think around that time, I didn't realize, I mean, it was powerful to me, but powerful in the sense of, I want to be a part of that liberation, because I didn't even, like, growing up in the Salvation Army, I didn't realize that other churches, were saying women couldn't even go on stage during a Sunday morning service, or
even churches that don't say that but model it, you know.
Right.
So I mean, I know part of the Willow Creek piece is modeling women speakers. I mean, I they've been under fire lately, I think, for saying that they're egalitarian and then not acting like it. Of course, much of their staff are female, even senior staffs. Mm-hmm. There's
and that they've, like, an elder board kind
of
thing.
So they're trying, they're intentional, but even in an intentional, you know, situation in the church, and this is where we forget our heritage is so profound. And I think, you know, it's a profound heritage, but if we forget it, then it just becomes a tragic heritage, doesn't it?
Mm.
So, and that's one of the things I think in today's world, especially in a Western context, where if we forget, because we've taken it for granted and we don't know our history, but we also don't know the Bible, and we don't know why. So you meet an officer and I'll say, you know, how about our egalitarian theology? Isn't that amazing? You know, and they'll be like, what? What egalitarian theology?
We,
you know,
do
like
that.
Yeah. And then he'll be like, well, I'm the head of the home, you know, and stuff. Mm. And I'll be like, okay, let's talk about it then. Like, why haven't you learned about it? Like, it's your heritage. This is literally one of the most distinctive parts of the Salvation Army.
Right. Yeah.
And even people from the other parts of the kingdom, I had lunch with Tony Campolo, you know, and he said, you know what I love about the Salvation Army? And I said, what do you love? He goes, well, there's lots to love about the Salvation Army. But he said, you're women. You have good women speakers. You let them speak. Like, you encourage them to speak. And I had a twinge of, you know, I was just agreeing, of course, because you just always agree with Tony anyway, for the most part.
Everything you said, yes.
Yeah, until he goes crazy. But But, you know, on the inside, I was like, oh, I wonder if the Salvation Army really understands its legacy in the Christian church and its role and what it's supposed to be doing. Like, I wonder if we really get that that's a signature part of what God uses us to do. And it just is nice to rediscover.
Yeah. I've read in other books about women in the church and Salvation Army getting, like, a shout-out about that. And I was like, everyone else? They're embracing it, but we're not always embracing it within the Salvation Army.
Or I'm not sure we embrace it as in like, yeah, we are amazing that way, but like in practice we don't embrace it. And then I don't think we quite realize that it's a weapon in our arsenal. Like it's a strategy against the enemy. It's not just like a nice thing about our movement. It's actually one of the means by which God always intended to use the Salvation Army. So I think we should be way more systemic about it. Like we should be like, we get it. This is like one of the things in the kingdom that we lead. So I mean, we should be leading it well. Like we should be like having women speaker forums, and we should be like, you know, creating platforms for women on purpose. Like just we're gonna actually have a woman speak at this event with a bunch of other churches because women should speak, you know.
Because they're gifted.
Yes, and because this is one of the things the Salvation Army champions in the world. You know, like we champ that, that's what was so profound at the Congress when we put a Pakistani woman speaker up. It was like, and I felt like it should have had something around it. Like, I feel like somebody should have said, just so you know, we are doing this on purpose because we believe that Pakistani women deserve the right to vote. We believe they deserve the right to be free. We believe that they're not ownership of their, like, we should have just like gone for it and then said, please come and speak, you know? And I think we need to connect those dots. Cause I think people were like, oh, that's nice. It was nice to hear someone from another country. Like, I don't even think a lot of people made the connection that that was such a profoundly powerful statement. And we need to make that so they can celebrate it.
Right. Oh, yeah. There's so much to say about this topic. Right. But there are things I wanted to hear about you and about, you know, a lot of I've asked from our followers on Instagram and Facebook what they want to know or what do they want to hear from these podcasts with whoever I interview. They're giving me ideas and topics and things they need spoken into their lives. And one I saw a few times was about like balancing ministry and just balancing life between ministry, work, family, and self-care. So I'm curious to know, like, in terms of self-care, what do you do to
care for myself?
Yeah, care for yourself.
Sure. I think there's a couple thoughts just around that that have been helpful for me. One is I think we have this picture in our heads that's been given to us by the media, you know, by maybe Oprah Winfrey or something, where there is this perfect life. And it's like this like a Yoda type thing where everything's held in perfect balance and your house looks amazing like a magazine and your kids are perfectly dressed and your husband loves you and brings you flowers every day and your job is excelling because you're incredible at your job and your church is
having it all.
But it's this like picture of like perfect. And I think when people say I want a balanced life, that's what they have in their head is this perfect picture. And I'm always like, you need to scratch that picture off because it's a facade. It's not true. And even if it looks true, from my experience, it never is. It's, there is no such thing as perfect people. There's no perfect home. No, you know, everybody's got closets unkept, like every, you know, that is living. The only way that you can have that perfect picture is if you're just maintaining facade. And that's a full-time job just to maintain that facade. So the only way to be balanced in a way that's moving somewhere, you know, to actually be, is to be moving somewhere. So it's to have some momentum towards some things. Now, so I don't even call it balance anymore because balance to me is that picture. And I think sometimes when people use that word, that's what they mean. So I kind of use the word rhythm and I use the word whole. You know, and full. So how do you have a full life? How do you have a whole life? How do you have a rhythm that's healthy? You know, and I think that might be a more helpful, for me at least, image of what we're talking about. And for me, what it means is letting go of the perfect. So nothing's going to be, I am not the mom of the year. That's just how that goes. At my, you know, there are some things that you let go. My house is not very clean all the time. You know, I go through you know, phases. Mm-hmm. And if someone's coming over, then we all do our best to make it appear clean, but it's still not clean. Yeah. It just appears clean enough for the guests. So, you know, there's those sort of things. And instead of me going, oh my gosh, I can't even clean my, you know, like mm-hmm. I've let go of that. I'm not aiming for that perfect illusion. Mm-hmm. I'm actually aiming for a whole life. So the questions I ask myself are, do we have a good time? Do we enjoy our guests? Do my kids have fun? Are we having a good, you know, are we connected in relationship? So then I try to value the things that matter. So, and that's hard because what you have to do is if you're not intentional about the things that matter, like getting to that list of things that matter, then you'll spend mm-hmm. your whole life on things that don't matter because the world's going to fill you with all the things that, you know, do your pillows match? And not that there's anything wrong with your pillows matching, but you'll spend your entire life on the facade picture of what perfect balance is supposed to look like, and you'll miss actually what really matters. So I've let go of some things, like the house thing, the perfect mother thing. I've yet to meet one. Mm-hmm. The best ones I know, I ask for their help. I don't try to be like them. I'm just like, I'm not like you, but could you, you know, when you're making those baking goods with their kids' initials, could you put a few on for my kids? Like, you know what I mean? Like, and I've also learned to ask for help.
Yeah.
So I've just learned to say, like, I can't do actually all these things. So could you help me?
Yeah, just being honest.
Yeah. So some people have said, I would love to help you. And mm-hmm. we've had people that have lived with us as nanny caregivers for our kids. And when I travel, they're still there and mm-hmm. they're loving my kids in ways that I couldn't mm-hmm. quite do at the time. And it was God saying, I've got this.
Yeah.
You know, I've got this. So I think there's different rhythms. For me, self-care begins with also recognizing in me the places that are weak and needy. So emotionally, you know, and different times in my life, different things have come up. So I had I've had a lot of trauma in my early years. Those trauma things can go away for a while when you're busy, and then they can pop up again later. When they pop up, self-care is about paying attention to those things. Mm-hmm. I'm a runner, so if you have an injury when you run and keep on running, you're going to ruin that for the rest of your life. We all know that. So we stop running and we go to the doctor or we treat our injury. Mm-hmm. I think the same is true in our lives emotionally. Mm-hmm. If you're running and an emotional injury happens, and it might even just be something that popped up that already existed, and you don't pay attention to that, it's going to ruin you. Mm-hmm. So pay attention to it. So I've learned asking for help isn't a bad thing. Going to see a counselor when you have trauma that surfaces later mm-hmm. is actually not only a good thing to do personally, but a great thing to model as a leader mm-hmm. to say, like, guys, guess what? There's no one who's perfect and we need to pay attention. I have the disease of alcoholism, so that runs all the way through the generations of my family. And I used to think that you could just say magical prayers and the disease would go away. But I realized that disease is actually, it's like diabetes. If I'm not paying attention and treating myself with kindness and goodness, that just grows. Mm-hmm. And that'll become a monster that kills me. So I pay attention to that mm-hmm. and put some things in my life around that. So go to a support meeting. I have an accountability person. Mm-hmm. I measure my health, you know, in terms of, am I getting rest? Is this, so I have a look at my schedule. I've learned to say no, you know, mm-hmm. which is really tricky in the Salvation Army because you're not really supposed to.
Right.
So I try not to say no to the Salvation Army, but I've learned to say no to a lot of other potential things. I've learned to realize that, I'm not missing out on anything.
Yeah.
To do what matters. Like, I've learned that what matters is to do the very thing that God tells you to do and nothing more. Like, I've learned to try to weight my experience of who I am and what God thinks about me and not worry too much about what other people think. Image is just like a crazy machine that no one can control, so I don't bother trying, you know, just mm-hmm. cheers. Mm-hmm. And then the other thing I've done is I've tried really hard to foster this idea of kindness and grace towards everybody. So I'm not constantly thinking the worst of people. I find that we're trained, I don't know if it's the church or the army or the way that we women work, but we're constantly thinking people are critical.
Right.
So when I think of somebody, I think, oh, they probably think this or they probably think that or they, and I've just learned to train myself, one, to not even think about what other people think, because who can know that? That's crazy. And two, I just assume people think great things. I just assume...
That's a great way to live.
Right. And I find that if you assume kindness, it's like a kindness mm-hmm. extended. Mm-hmm. If you assume the best of people, usually people are good.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and then if it's not that way, then it's a surprise to me.
Yeah.
So I didn't spend any energy or effort on thinking that that might be the case.
Mm-hmm.
I assume the very best of everyone that I can. So, and I found it to be not only a much kinder way to live towards others, but I found it to be a much kinder way to live towards myself. So I'm not constantly thinking through all of these potentially negative things people might be. I mean, it's such a crazy, even when you think about it, way to do things, but it is sort of a normal way for people to mm-hmm. do things. And I just decided I'm not going to think that way.
Yeah. Thinking like that is this defensive self-preservation thing.
Yeah.
And going back to the Enneagram, you can be like these different types of this one personality type. And it could be like social, it could be self-preservation, it can be, I think, relational. And but I think so many of us are more than we recognize self-preservation.
Right.
And that defense, you know, even like make a joke about yourself first.
Right.
Before anyone else can.
Right.
And yeah, that speaks to me a lot about how to approach people and how to approach life, thinking like, hey, they like me.
Right. Right.
they think I'm funny. They think the best of me.
Yeah. It's good, right?
And
then you're more yourself.
It's a good way to live. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Like more comfortable.
Yeah.
And because that's a great way to just enter into people group you're walking into or your own family. Yeah. That kind of walks a little bit into your latest blog post I just read. And the title of it is Stay Hungry.
Mm-hmm.
And the very last sentence of the post, you write, if I'm going to stay hungry, I should tend the source that bubbles forever from within. Mm-hmm. And I believe you're referring to the kingdom of God in each of us. And so just going with that, like, kind of self-care or mm-hmm. working through yourself, I'm just curious to know, how do you tend that source?
Yeah, so, you know, some of the simple things we learned as children, like read my Bible every day and pray,
mm-hmm.
you know, which... is a source of life to me. So, and it's also a discipline because I'm not much of a regulated person. So like I married a regulated person. So my husband, Steve, he hasn't missed a blog post in 12 years, every day for 12 years, you know, like, and
it's
every,
commitment.
Yeah. And his prayer list, you know, it's hours long and he never misses it every day. Like, and in some situations it's been infuriating to me that he can't miss a day, you know, like, I'm just like, miss the day. It's eternal anyway. God will sort it out. You know, like he's not counting, you know, like it's just, and but anyway, it's such a that's his personality type is discipline, and mine's much freer. So like I encounter God in different ways, and I feel like I feel God and I worship him in different kind of ways. So oftentimes for me that's meant a beautiful freedom thing where like I'll go for a run and encounter God in the bush and just like hang out there for a while and be like, I like hanging out with you and have a conversation with God like that. And then sometimes I don't. And what I find is that because it's more of a free thing, it can lean to an undisciplined thing. And then when I'm not in a good space or in a naturally, ooh, I want to encounter God space, it can just become nothing. And then it is literally soul destroying. I'm not paying any attention, actually. And what I've learned is, even though I'm made to be free that way, like I'm much more freely designed, I actually need to be disciplined in those areas. I need some quiet time every day. I need to find it. It doesn't matter when it is. I need to find it. I need to spend some time paying attention to what's going on inside of me. I need to ask God to show me things inside of my life that need to be tended to now. So they're not like, I'm not tending to them when they're like raging out of control.
Yeah.
And I find that everyday tendency to be super helpful.
Mm-hmm.
I said a recovery meeting is really helpful to me just to get me out of myself. So I think sometimes the other problem is that we become so introspective that we forget the whole world is the same. We're all broken. And so I find getting with people to help walk through some of those things and to remind me of principles. You know, it's so funny, you know, like an AA meeting, which any recovery officer will tell you, it's just discipleship. That's all that is.
Yeah.
And it's raw and honest and people getting honest with their own stuff. And it's, and for a Salvation Army officer, it is like hilariously contrary to everything else you do, you know, like, because you're, you know, the leader thing is, fine, good, you, good, great, great, you know, like, and I'm probably fine. The chief of that, because I'm like, we have stuff to do, we don't have time for that, like, internal dialogue.
Oh, yeah.
And so just getting around people who are like, actually, this week's been really hard, and I don't know.
It's so refreshing.
If anyone even cares, and I feel alone, and everyone's like, and I just want to literally fix it right away. Like, yeah. I can feel myself going like, no, you're not alone. Like, blah, blah, blah. But yeah. It's literally designed just to like allow you to identify what you're feeling, right?
Yeah. And so, even does it allow the opportunity, maybe just internally, be like, me too.
Yeah.
Me too.
Absolutely. And also, like, a few things happen to me in those settings. One is, these people are losers. Mm-hmm. I immediately think that.
Oh, wow.
Which is, you know, hysteric, like, on so many levels, it's like, oh, yeah, that's how far I am from humility today. Like, oh, yeah, that's where I've come today, is I think that these guys are losers because they feel. Like, it's like, so it's the Lord going, oh, yeah, they're losers, aren't they? Yeah, because you'd never feel that way. Like, you know, we have this, like, it's almost like this, like, disciplined fight I have with the Lord when I do those things, you know, because what's required to do those things is humility. And humility is hard to practice. Like, it's easy to talk about, but it's really hard to practice. So how do you practice humility? So I found that to be one of the great ways that I practice humility, where I come back to the table that, oh, yeah, that's right. Like, these things are part of me. Mm-hmm. This is something we're all figuring out how to deal with. Mm-hmm. And we can do it together. Do you know what I mean?
I was in a meeting last night, and I think it was in James 5. It must have been 14 or something. And it's about confess your sins to one another and to God. And the scripture is read out loud. And I was in my mind, I'm like, oh, are we about to have an open confession time?
Right.
And there was fear and then kind of excitement. But then who was leading it was like, just have that confession with God
right now.
And I was like, well, that's good. That is good. Confess those sins to God. But, well, we're not very open about our sins with one another, but every time we are, it's
healing,
liberating.
Of course. And that's what the scripture, you're healed.
Yeah.
Like, there's a healing process that happens just as you confess your sins to one another. I mean, it's bizarre, but, and we don't do it very well. So I find that, and the other problem is, as a leader, you can get trapped into a role and you have to fight against that I'm not a human being thing. So you have to constantly remind everybody, we're all just doing this together. So that's something that you have to figure out how to do without demoralizing everybody. Mm-hmm. But I found that if in my life, one of the secrets is finding places where I'm not the leader and where I'm not the superstar or where I'm not the speaker or where I'm not the positional, if you're a positional leader, whatever. And you have to find those places. So some people, you know, I remember my dad used to say, you know, you have to get involved in something outside of the, like, oh, he used to play sports, or he was, you know, part of a team of guys that used to go biking on the weekends and stuff. And he's like, or else it will consume you. And I was like, I don't know what you're talking about. You know, like, as a young, I don't know what you're talking about. But now I know what he's talking about. Mm-hmm. You assume the role, and the role assumes you. Mm-hmm. And then you just, there's no room to be human. And then you have to hide your humanness. And then that's where we get so many leaders who have these hidden places and these broken spots in their life that no one even knew about. And you just think, wow, that's a shame, you know.
Because we've created a culture where it's not safe to be honest about the sin, or just the weakness.
Yeah. The trauma. Like, sin is weakness. Sin is brokenness, isn't it, before the Lord. And we made sin about judgment and, you know, fear and think something you've done wrong, like a transgression. But it's a brokenness that happens inside of everybody. So it's a recognition of that. I find hanging out, that's another thing I love about the poor, is the poor are, like, super open about their brokenness because it's obvious. And so there's something really refreshing, and it's a reminder all the time to me. Like, there's no facade. Here we are. We're just like, and it's like a really good reminder that, yeah, we're all like that. Like, they teach me all the time about humility. And so the challenge becomes, as a leader, is fitting time in to find the spot where you can be your authentic self and tend to some of those areas. And that's just hard when you're busy and you're driven.
Yeah. Well, we need to wrap up. But speaking of yourself, I'm just curious about what are you into right now? Like, what are you following? What are you What do you have, a new hobby, something you're enjoying about California?
Yeah, the beach.
Yeah.
I'm like, from the Canadian north to southern Cal, 5K from the beach. I'm like,
Was it a culture shock, or are you just like, bring
I'm
it
like,
on,
I'm in.
Welcome.
Oh, yeah. I'm like, I was, if in another life, I was made to be a surfer, but... So I've been going to the beach. I've been running on the beach. I've been trying to like catch an hour if I can and just read on the beach. I've just been like loving the outside, and the ocean is so therapeutic for me. I just love the ocean. I've been loving life with my boy. So we've had a couple months of transition, which has been weird, and we've been cooped up together. And I'm not used to that because, you know, I'm used to being away for segments and coming back and stuff. And so, but I've just been loving hanging with them and just like wasting time with them. It's been really fun. Mm. We got a trampoline in our backyard, and I recently grabbed this mobile Bluetooth thing that lights up, and so it when it gets dark, which it gets dark in California early too, I like that because it's like night, you know. Yeah. You get to have night without it being midnight, and so we're bouncing on the trampoline with dance music going on this mobile cube. It's like a disco party. It's really cool. So we've been doing that all the time, and we've just been trying to really love each other and love life in the midst of all of these crazy changes. I'm loving get to know this new territory, you know, meeting people, fantastic stuff. We're starting a core plant, an outpost in our home. Mm-hmm. So we've been meeting our neighbors and playing pickup ball in the park and trying to like pray, going on some prayer walks and stuff with some friends. That's been really fun and refreshing to kind of start from nothing. And, you know, what would it look like if God moved into this house? Mm-hmm. Let's just live that out, you know, and that's been really fun. So, yeah, there's so many things I'm loving. I keep reading Brené Brown. If she's a helpful resource for everyone, The Gift of Imperfection.
She's
just
great.
Yeah, and her dig deep things at the end of those have been really helpful to me. And just good reminders of things I'm already trying to figure out.
Good.
Yeah, great. So Downton Abbey, you know.
I have not gotten into that one yet, and I feel like...
It's hard to get into, but it is, once you get into it, it is ridiculously addictive.
So many people I know.
And also over this break, I watched the Midwives one, Call the Midwife.
Another one I have not gotten into.
So the dialogue of Call the Midwife is unbelievably good. You would love it.
Witty, like,
the script,
or clever.
It's deep.
Oh, okay.
It's like tear
moving
deep. Yeah. The human.
We go there.
Yeah. And you know what? If anyone's living incarnationally, it's a beautiful thing to watch because it's this girl discovering the poor in England and discovering the beauty of community. And
I'm interested.
Yeah. I think I pretty much, if anyone's going to do the incarnational thing, I'd be like, you should watch Call the Midwife. It'll help you, you know?
Very cool. Okay. Great. Great recommendations. Mm-hmm. That's awesome. Well, thanks so much for, again, giving me a few minutes of your time and sharing your life experience with me and all our friends who are going to be listening.
Great.
So you just, about ministry, about life, about the kingdom of God and taking care of yourself. So thank you, Danielle.
It's a joy.
Thanks.
Okay, great.
Please visit our website, www.uscwomensministries.com, for notes and links for the different topics we discussed in this episode. Thanks for tuning in.